Good morning. I just wonder if I got things all hooked up here properly. Am I coming through now? Yeah, there it is. I didn't hear that echo when I said good morning, so I just kind of wondering. Resurrection morning. This is the time that we do celebrate the resurrection, although we do it all year round. But today is that special day that perhaps the secular world recognizes something about, well, I guess it's a religious holiday, you might say. But we're going to look at it a little bit and just see why the resurrection is so important. And if you'll turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to maybe go into it in a little bit of detail and look at just what our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning at verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." Now, what he's emphasizing here is this is the gospel. You know, we hear the gospel presented, or so many different groups say that this is the gospel, and it doesn't sound like this. But this is what the gospel is. He says, "By which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Okay, now we know that this is exactly what happened. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." In this we see the gospel in a nutshell. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we'll go on. "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to this present." In other words, they're still alive at the time of this writing, but some have fallen asleep. "After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." And of course, the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, we'll stop there, but we're going to do some more reading. But I just, first of all, I want to clarify a few things. As we look at this section here, verse 2, it says, "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What does that mean? Does that mean that it's up to us to make sure that we're saved and we've got to hang on to this? Well, the "if" in this passage does not express any doubt as to their salvation, if you look at it closely. Nor does it teach that they were saved by holding fast. But rather, Paul is simply stating that if there's no such thing as a resurrection, then they weren't saved at all. That's basically what he's saying. And if we look very carefully at this, we'll realize how greatly important that the resurrection aspect is really to us as Christians. It is the foundation of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, "He died for our sins." And of course, we needed a Savior. Our sins, of course, this was the introduction of sin, came in the Garden of Eden. And because apple trees only produce apples, we find that all down through history, by procreation of the human race, we inherited the same, as it were, genes. And those genes happen to be sin. And all the way down through, we are born with sin. And if we're born with sin, the scriptures say the soul that sins, it will die. And it's in the dying aspect, we say, well, we all die. But he's talking about eternal death. And this is what's really all about. So we have this aspect of needing a Savior. Now, the Old Testament foretold all that he came to do, even describing the horrors of his death when he died. And Psalm 22 brings that out. We're not going to turn to these, but I'm just going to refer to them. This, by the way, these things I'm presenting this morning, most people know. But we need to be reminded again how important these things are. And then Isaiah 53 details why his death was necessary. And if we took the time to read Isaiah 53, we'd see that. These are all Old Testament scriptures I'm now presenting. These are the scriptures that were written way before the Lord ever came to this earth. And this is why it's so important. No other so-called religion or holy book in the world would dare to foretell the future and place the authenticity of that religion or whatever it might be on the fact that it foretold something that would happen in the future. Only the Bible does that. So when the Bible talks about things that are going to happen in the future, and we can, and again, we can authenticate the age of these scriptures by the Dead Sea Scrolls and other things to understand that these things were written long before Christ ever came to this earth. And yet, you know, we're foretold his suffering on the cross. It foretold even where he was going to be born. And all the other aspects of who Christ is and what he was going to do, these things were written before time. And this is what we have as the solidifying fact of the Christian faith, which is beyond anything else that religions have been invented over the years and cults and all other kinds of things, but nothing bases itself on the fact that whatever's written here is going to happen. And the proof of that is in the fact that it happened in the past and it came to fruition. And we see things now in the scripture that are foretelling the future, and we believe it's immediate. And if the things that were written concerning what happened in the past came into fruition, we know that in the future this is going to be the same way. So we can stake our souls, our very souls, on what this Bible says because it's true. So we see in the first part, we see the horrors of the cross, Psalm 22. Isaiah 53 details why his death was necessary. Genesis chapter 3 tells of our inherent sin nature and our separation from God. And the very fact that sin cannot be in the presence of God, we know that we were separated. There was a chasm between the throne of God and man because of sin. God is holy in every aspect and can't have sin in his presence. So we've got this gap. And of course that gap had to be bridged. And then we see later in the Levitical scriptures and others, the sacrifice and the feasts that were there. And people wonder, what were they all about? Why are they even written there? What has that got to do with us? Well, they speak of our sin. They speak of the price that was paid for our sin, which was the blood of Jesus Christ. And every detail was to be kept and obeyed to show that there is no other acceptable sacrifice or way to God. They had to be precise. We can't vary, and as it were, the Jews, when they picked up their various instruments to prepare sacrifices and the vessels and the things that were there, they were given specifically because it had to be God's way. And that's the same way with salvation. Today we find in so-called Christendom, people say there's many ways to God. As we know, the mountains here, and there's many paths that go up. As long as you get to the top, that's all that matters. But you see, God has a specific way to bring people to him. And he provided the way. It's not by man's invention, but by God's way. And of course, God's way was the death of his son, being a substitute for us on the cross of Calvary. So this is what we see in verse 3. But then in verse 4, it says, it speaks of the burial. He was buried. Burying proves that he was dead. You don't bury somebody who's alive. He was dead. He was buried. But it says this, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The scriptures said this would happen. Now the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied in Isaiah 53 and verse 9. But his resurrection we read about in Psalm chapter 16 verses 9 and 10. I will not let my Holy One see corruption, it says. Well, corruption means to rot, simply to put in terms that we understand. That never happened with our Lord Jesus Christ, because you see, he rose from the dead. Turn with me, please, to further on down in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read something we read a little bit this morning, but I want to read it more in detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, what had taken place in the early church was that some were saying that there is no resurrection. The Sadducees, which were a religious sect of the Jews, did not believe in angels and anything that the scriptures talk about, that They were like the skeptics, and they did not believe in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, here he's saying, how could some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You see, it only logically follows. If none of this is possible, then Christ is not risen. Then he says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Think about it. What are you hoping for here? Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. But if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have been fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's it. It's over for them. Then it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. What does that mean? It means that these people that have thrown in, as it were, their lot with the Lord Jesus have suffered terribly for their faith. And they've done it for nothing. That's basically what it says. Because if Christ is not risen, why suffer in this life? If this life is all there is, why are you going to suffer for Christ? And we know that happens even today, probably more than ever. They say that every 5 minutes in the world, one Christian is martyred. That's what's happening today. Every 5 minutes, a Christian is martyred for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, because they take the name of Christ, they are killed for that. People are slaughtered for that. People are persecuted in many ways. They're not allowed to have jobs. Their children are humiliated. And all sorts of things take place because they are Christians. Why would you do that if there was no resurrection? And that's basically what he's saying. Then it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Sleep always refers to death as far as a Christian is concerned. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're dead. Okay, that's how the Bible views it. But if you're a Christian and you have passed away, God looks upon you as being asleep. And of course, when you're asleep, you wake up, right? And that's the whole idea. That's the whole premise behind that. But he says Christ is the first fruits, the first one to rise from the dead. And we think of all the feasts in the Old Testament speak of the first fruits, the firstborn and all the rest of it, that speak of Christ being the first fruits. And, you know, and it's a wonderful picture of our Lord rising from the dead. And it says, for since by man came death. What does that mean? Well, that simply means that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they brought death upon the whole human race. So it came by man. It came by Adam. But it says, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. In other words, when Christ came, resurrection came through him. So we have Adam, we have Christ. And Adam brought man to death. Christ has given man hope and eternal life, because what he has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That is, all who know him as Savior. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, that is, the first one to rise from the dead. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. That is the promise. That is what the scriptures say about death and resurrection. And it's a wonderful hope that the Christian has. So, again, we think of this whole aspect, and we think of how important the resurrection really is. It sounds to me like I keep losing my... Am I still coming through? Okay. Lots of Christendom, that's a good word. Christendom. When they think of Christianity, they think of a babe in a manger. And a lot is made over the mother. And the mother with this babe in her arms. And they think that is Christianity. And then there's others, of course, that look to the cross and they see a crucifix with the wretched form of the Lord Jesus hanging on it. And they say, that is Christianity. But you see, if it's just a babe in the manger, there's no power. If there's death, there's no power. But you see, what's really important is the resurrection, the empty tomb. There's the power. Because if Christ is not risen, there's nothing. He's just a man that died. He may have been a good man, all the other things that they say about him. But if you look upon him as being a dead savior, he's not going to do you any good. But Jesus Christ is alive. Now, that's what we heard that this morning in that song, didn't we? Jesus Christ is alive. And that's the difference. You know, people that say, I can show you a tooth of Buddha. Or I could take you to the tomb where one of these religious people are buried and say, isn't that wonderful? And they worship at the tomb and all that. But we can't take you to a specific place and say his body is in there because he's not there. He's alive. That's our hope. I don't want to think of myself as being in a tomb forever and ever and ever. I want to think of myself as resurrected from the dead. That is the power. And that's the power of the resurrection. Now, in verse 5 to 8, we just read that. We see that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain or are alive. Some have fallen asleep, some have passed away, but most of them are still alive. When this was written, there was doubt. There was questions about the resurrection. So what took place was Paul wrote this down and he said, okay, now go out and check with these people and find out if they really are telling the truth. Now, a few people might collaborate on concoct some story like this, but 500? I don't think so. Anyway, we see that there was 500 still alive. And then we see Paul himself. Well, as far as the resurrection is concerned, there are 10 different instances of the Lord being seen after his death. We'll look at that in just a second. But the linchpin, the hope, and the joy of Christianity is in his resurrection. Now, I read a little booklet. It was by Lee Strobel. I know a lot of you have heard of Lee Strobel. He wrote the book called A Case for Christ. And he approached this book as a newspaper reporter. And that's what he was. He was a famous reporter for the Chicago Tribune. And he analyzed things. He looked at it from the perspective, as this is so? And I've got to check with the witnesses. I've got to authenticate these things that are being said. And that's what he did in this book. Now, when he wrote this book, he was an atheist, an avowed atheist. And something happened in his family that kind of upset him a little bit. His wife became a Christian. She got saved. And he was going to, you know, he thought, well, now what's the matter with you? I married you and I thought you were an intelligent woman. What are you believing all this stuff for? Anyway, he set out to prove that the resurrection was wrong. You know why he did that? Because he knew the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the linchpin of Christianity. And he was going to go out and he was going to prove that it was wrong. So he went to different doctors. He went to different historians. He went to a lot of different people, sat down and tried to extract from them facts that would prove that Jesus Christ really didn't rise from the dead. That this was all just some kind of a urban myth or something like that. Well, the more he looked at it, and the more he talked to these different doctors and professional people, he began to realize this thing is true. This really happened. This couldn't have happened any other way. Why would these apostles, 11, and then, of course, when Matthias came along, 12, go out into all the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ is alive? Why would they do that when they 11 of the 12 suffered death? In other words, they died for a lie, according to him. Why would a man do that? You know, I mean, life is pretty precious, right? Why would you do something like that? Well, as far as Lee Strobel was concerned, something was wrong with this picture. These men have laid down their lives and done this. So we see in all of this, the apostles died for the truth. And he began to be very convicted about this. And, you know, as we look at these, we begin to understand the proof is overwhelming. One of the most authenticated facts of history is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And you can doubt it all you want. All you have to do is look at the facts. And this, unfortunately, for the most part, people will not do that. They will not look at the facts. They don't want to know. Why don't people go to church? Because they're afraid of what they might hear. They might hear that their sin is taking them down to a place called hell. And the only way that they're ever going to be able to stand in the presence of God in heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear that. They want to say, I'm not that bad. You can't say that I'm bad as this guy down the road or whatever. Because that is the fact of human nature, right? That's the way we are. Anyway, I just wanted to carry on with some of the proofs of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And one of the proofs of his resurrection is the work that he did after on the day that he rose from the dead. You say, wait a minute, I never heard that one before. Well, we're going to look at this. The sheep were all scattered. Remember? They all forsook him and fled. It went everywhere. And we see that the scriptures actually told us that would happen. Zechariah 13 and 7. It says, it smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Well, that's exactly what happened. And he even foretold that, and we read about it and in Matthew and Mark. But he sought them throughout the day of the resurrection until at the close of that day they were all gathered around him again. What he did that day has been repeated many times since, gathering around on the first day of the week around him. And of course, it will be repeated until a day that he comes for his own. So let's look back for a moment to John chapter 20. We're going to look at John chapter 20 for a minute because that'll be one of the first things we're going to look at in this regard. Now, Christ's appearances after the resurrection, we see he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, Mark chapter 16 and John chapter 20. And then we see that he to the women that were there as well, when they were at the tomb and the angelic message came. Then there was Peter, and that probably happened in the afternoon. And then there's the Emmaus disciples toward evening. And then to the disciples, Thomas being absent on the last day. Now, it goes on, of course, there's on the next Sunday night, he appeared to the disciples with Thomas being present. And then he appeared to the seven by the Sea of Galilee, to the apostles and over 500 brethren. He appeared to James, Lord's half-brother. And his last recorded appearance was when he was caught up from the Mount of Olives. So we see all these things took place. And then afterwards, after his ascension, he was seen again by Stephen. As he was stoned, he was seen by Paul when Paul was converted. And then we think of the Apostle John when he wrote that wonderful book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And all the visions that he saw, they came from the Lord himself. So we see in all of these, we see the Lord was alive. And, you know, we can read back in history when Saul wanted to contact Samuel. He went to the witch of Endor. And, of course, there was a thing called calling up familiar spirits. And that's what they would do. They would call up a familiar spirit. And that spirit would imitate and pretend they were whoever they were trying to contact. I'm trying to contact my grandmother. So you go to a witch. And the witch, and this works, by the way. And they call up a spirit who imitate whoever that person is. And they say that's who it is. Well, what happened with the witch of Endor was when she called up Samuel, Samuel showed up, and she was fearful, and she began to realize that something was wrong here. And, of course, it was Saul was trying to talk to Samuel about his problem with going to war. But you see, these are the kinds of things that took place. Now, the ingathering of his sheep was his resurrection ministry. We think of the comfort his appearances brought to those that he appeared to. But three in particular I want to look at. First of all, we think of Mary Magdalene. Now, here is a sister with a sorrowing heart. And we read about this when we read verse 11 of John chapter 20. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of the Lord Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." You can think of the sorrow that this woman had. Now, she had difficulties in her life. We don't know what they were. There's always those people that say that she was a harlot. There's nothing in Scripture that says that. She was afflicted with demons, and certainly that was her problem. Why those were indwelling her, we don't know. But we know that the Lord cast them out, and she was so grateful for what the Lord had done that she held to him, clinged to him as one that she loved so very much. So in her devotion, Mary Magdalene soared above all others for her crucified Lord. And with her soaring heart, that it was her soaring heart, of course, that was the first object of his search. It's a wonderful thing that he first revealed himself to her. This was a woman in a culture where women weren't too valued. Now, I know that's not the way it is today, but that's what it was in those days. It was like that. The women didn't really have a good place in society in general, even though they were mothers and all the rest of it. But here, the very first person that saw him alive was Mary. Mary Magdalene. And we continue on as we read. Verse 14, we'll continue on from there. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell him where you have laid him, and I will take him away." How would she do that? She's a woman. I carry the body of a man. But this is her devotion for him. She would do anything for him. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Can you imagine the comfort that she must have felt at that time? She was in grief, and even a vision of angels didn't console her. I think that would be a little fearful if I saw something like that. But even those angels didn't, the vision of angels didn't console her. But we read, he says, he turned to her and he simply said, "Mary." The comfort that she must have felt by hearing him speak her name. And you know, John chapter 10 verse 3 says he calls his own sheep by name. He knows your name. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, he knows your name. And there's a time when he will call us by name. And you know, when I think of the article of death that most of us will pass through if the Lord doesn't come before that time, I believe he's coming very soon. I mean, none of us here may die. Maybe we'll just caught up together with him. But I believe when he shouts, when you 1 Thessalonians 4, that shout will be the shout of our names. We're caught up together to be with him forever. But at any rate, he says, "Mary." She recognizes who he is. And then he says something that's so profound and so personal. He says, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father." You know, that wasn't something that the Jews would ever address. When they talked about Yahweh, they would never say, "Father." But he turns to her and says, "My Father and your Father." And then he says, "My God and your..." your God. What a comfort that must have been to her. What a rejoicing it must have been. Here she is sorrowing above all others. She's the faithful one that came. She didn't know what she was going to do, but she wanted to do something. And she's at this grave and she's waiting. And then Jesus himself appears to her, speaks to her, speaks her name, and gives her the assurance that God is her Father. And he is her God. Oh, I just can't imagine the joy that she must have felt. You know, when I think of this joy, I was talking to Judy about this the other day, and I think, you know, the world likes to, when they think of joy, they always think, okay, now, what brings me joy? Well, you know, in terms of the crudeness of this world, sex, drugs, rock and roll, alcohol, sports, what are the things that people try to entertain themselves with? This is what they try to get something out of, try to find something in these things. You know what? In heaven, none of these things will exist. But there'll be joy beyond anything we understand. In other words, the things of this world don't matter. The things that we think are so important, the things that we strive after, the money, whatever it is, will have absolutely no meaning whatsoever in heaven. And yet the world gravitates towards these things and say, this is what I need to make me happy. You know what you need to make yourself happy? Christ. That's what you need to make yourself happy, because you know what? That's eternal. There's nothing you can take out of this world, nothing you can take out of this world but your salvation. You came into this world without salvation, you're going out with salvation if you know him as Savior. We see another situation, and we see a shamed conscience. On resurrection morning, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 7, we read, the angel said to Mary, go and tell his disciples and Peter. Why did she do that? Who can forgive like our Lord? We know what the story of what Peter did. Peter, who bragged and said that he would die with the Lord, who at the voice of a young girl cowardly backed off from any knowledge of knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ was and departed. And the Lord says, go and tell Peter. And I'm sure when they got together on that afternoon and they talked, the Lord didn't say to Peter, oh boy, you sure blew it, Peter. No. Peter is brought in, he's loved, he's given assurance that everything is okay. I've got a work for you to do, Peter. And we read about, of course, the further of that in John chapter 22, don't we? Where he begins to tell them that, you know, feed my sheep and etc. All these things that took place. But who can forgive like our Lord? Who is more deserving of some kind of punishment or at least a rebuke but Peter? And this is how he's treated by our Lord. It's a wonderful, wonderful, he's a wonderful Lord. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience? Purge your conscience. Now, time is getting on, and I just want to look at one more. Let's turn, please, back to Luke chapter 24. Of course, we know the story. I'm not going to read all of it because it would take too long. It starts at verse 13, and it talks about two men, or maybe a man and his wife, we're not sure. One of them's name was Cleopas. We're not told who the other one is. It could possibly have been his wife. It could have been just a friend. Anyway, they were walking on a village the same day to a village called Emmaus. They were going away from Jerusalem. All the things that took place in Jerusalem that day with the Lord Jesus dying, and of course they'd heard rumors that he had risen. They didn't know any of these things, but one thing they were doing is they were discouraged. Boy, were they discouraged. They thought this was it. And, of course, the Jews had an idea about what the Lord Jesus Christ's mission was that was entirely different from God's plans. They saw a vision of someone coming and restoring the kingdom back, and that all that Israel would be as come into that wonderful glory of the kingdom of David and Solomon. That is what the Jews had expected. They didn't expect a carpenter from Nazareth coming and telling them that they needed a savior. They didn't. They weren't interested in that. They wanted something like the world would understand, something that the world would want. We want the glory for now. And what the Lord had come and done was something far greater. He was going to get them ready for heaven, as it were, by the repentance that needed to be taken, and of course the suffering that he did on the cross to pay for their sins. These are things that they just didn't understand. And we see in verse 44. At any rate, we look down and he says, verse 25 of Luke 24, he says, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones and O slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." Remember what I said? The scriptures had foretold all these things. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" You know, this day, the Jews in Israel are presented Isaiah 53, and they say, "I've never heard this before." And yet they have the Bible in their hands. "I've never heard this before." "And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expound to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would rise again and be a savior." All these things. And of course, then they constrained him to come in and have a meal with them. And when they sat down, they saw him. He took the position of authority, and he took and he broke the bread. And they must have seen the nail prints in his hands and recognized it was Christ. And in verse 32, they say, "And they said one to another, did not our heart," notice the singular, it was like they were joined together, "burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us." The scriptures are what gives you the promise and the hope. All these things. In John chapter 20 and verse 19, we see something that basic is where I've been going in all of this. In verse 40, verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week," that's the same day that when the Lord was crucified on the cross, "when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So all these things took place on that resurrection day, and we see them all together, gathered together. The risen Lord was again in the midst of his sheep. In the morning, it looked like disaster, didn't it? The one they placed their hope in was crucified on a cross, a horrible death. He was taken down, he was buried, and that resurrection morning he rose from the dead. And look what he did. He brought them all together again. What a hope our Lord Jesus Christ is to all of us. You know, when we think of these things, we begin to really understand what happened our Lord took such a long time in John chapter 11 to go to the grave of Lazarus. And he told his disciples, Lazarus is asleep. And they said, "Well, don't worry about him." And he said, no, Lazarus is dead. But he waited 2 days to make sure that people understood Lazarus was dead. When the Lord Jesus came to Mary and Martha, they said, "Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." They believed in the strength that he had to heal him and keep him alive, but he's dead now. Where's the hope? But see, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." And Lazarus heard his name in death, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, who was in the grave 4 days, the Bible says that he was probably decomposing by that time, he rose up and came out, and they took off the grave clothes, and Lazarus was alive. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has power over death. And you see, that picture, that is just a picture. That's to let Mary and Martha and those there know that he has the power of the resurrection. Now we know that Lazarus was not the firstborn from the dead. Christ was. Lazarus died again. And all the others that rose out of the graves on the morning when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, they died again. But what the Lord was showing Mary and Martha, because they were so precious to him, is that he was the resurrection and the life and the power that he had over death. And that's what we're looking forward. This is what we celebrate today, Easter Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is just a dead prophet or a dead man, we have no hope. But Christ is alive. He was seen by over 500. He was seen on these 10 different occasions that I had mentioned. And he lives today interceding for us, and we'll see him again. And you know what? Because he lives, we will live also. That is the gospel. That is the hope. That is the linchpin of Christianity. The resurrection from the dead. Isn't it wonderful? If you are a Christian, aren't you glad you're a Christian? What a joy it is to know him as Savior. If you don't know him, you just heard God's word, not mine. What I've read to you, I didn't write this book, by the way. God did. And the plan that he has is his, not mine. Consider the fact that if you go down to death without him, you go to eternal death. And that eternal death is a conscious suffering away from him forever. That is what the Bible says about death. If you know him as Savior, you will close your eyes in death, and the first thing you will see is his face. And you'll see him forever. What a hope. What a wonderful, precious hope we have. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this Easter Sunday. We thank you again, Father, that this is a time when many are hearing the story of the resurrection. Our Father, we know that it's not a time for Easter eggs and flowers and all the other things that the world has tried to work into this time. But Father, this is a time when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, when the Lord Jesus Christ was identified as the Lamb of God, which should take away the sin of the world. And Father, we thank you for his death. We thank you for his burial. But Father, how we praise you for his resurrection. Jesus is alive, and we shall live also because of this. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.